I'd like to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 12. We spent a little time on this chapter because of some of the lessons we could learn in this chapter. It's an incredible chapter for several reasons. Number one, of course, is obviously because of the content of this chapter. But number two, it's kind of interesting because after this chapter, it's like Peter walks off the pages of Scripture. Peter disappears. From this point on, we really don't know anything about him, with one exception. One real brief appearance in Acts chapter 15. Other than that, he just disappears. And so it's interesting. This is really the last account, the last story of any detail that we have pertaining to Peter. If you recall here in the book of Acts, we've been studying about the early church and some of the things that took place as the church got started. And we're up to the point here in Acts chapter 12 where James and Peter have... James has been taken. Remember, King Herod had decided... He was trying to brown-nose the Caesar. He was trying to brown-nose the Jewish people. The Herod, he had a real problem. He had a lot of problems, actually. But he had a problem of trying to please everybody and make nobody happy. And he's trying to brown-nose Caesar. He's trying to brown-nose the Jews. So he arrests James, he arrests James and has him executed. He sees that that makes most of the Jewish people happy. He sees that the Jewish people are really excited about this. So he goes out and arrests Peter with the intention of doing the same thing with Peter. And of course, that's basically the gist of chapter 12. Peter in prison, we talked about this and how he was let out and how he was spared. We've gotten down to verse 16, 17, where we finished up last time. Where Peter has been taken out of prison. You remember the story? Peter thought he was having a dream. He was guarded by four squads of soldiers, four squads of four. It'd be 16 soldiers. And he walks out of the prison. His chains fall off, and he walks out a free man. Comes to his senses, realizes it's real. That is not a dream. It's not a vision. And he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark would be the author of the book of Mark. And he's also going to be one of Paul's traveling companions later on in the book. He goes to this house. We're having a prayer meeting. Knocks on the door. Remember, this is where we finished last time. Knocks on the door. And a servant girl by the name of Rhoda comes to the door. Recognizes Paul's voice. Goes back and shares with the people. Peter recognizes Peter's voice. Goes back and shares with the people. Peter's at the door. And they won't believe her. They won't believe her. You're dreaming. You must have seen his angel. No, it's Peter. You're dreaming. No, it's Peter. You're dreaming. No, I heard it. It's Peter. I saw him. It's Peter. Finally, they all go to the door. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And that's where we finished up last time. Spent a little time on why was James executed? Why was Peter not executed? And it was an interesting study. But now as we continue on, verse 17, now Peter is finally allowed in. He's been knocking. They finally acknowledge it's actually Peter. In verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And that's an interesting phrase because it's like Peter just walks off the pages of the Scripture. And we do not know what happens. We do not know where he goes. We know nothing about Peter from this point on, with one brief exception in Acts chapter 16, or 15, I believe it is. We'll get there. But Peter, when they finally let him in, he motions for them to be silent because they're probably making some commotion, probably some noise. Peter, for good reason, wants them to be quiet because he's just escaped prison. So if he makes too much a commotion, too much noise, too much going on here, he might be discovered again. So he motions them to be silent. Just hold up, just a minute, be quiet, settle down. I'll tell you what happened. And that's what he does. He describes to them this story of Acts chapter 12, how he got out of prison and what all the Lord had done for him and the amazing story. He then says, report this story to James and the brethren. And then he departs because he wants to get moving. He wants to get going because he's going to be looked for. They're going to try and find him again. So he wants to get on the road. He wants to get moving. Even though it's dark, he wants to get moving. So he says, you report this story to the rest of the church. Report it to James and the brethren. Now, back up in verse 2, we had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James, brother of John, was killed with a sword. He says, report to James and the brethren. So who is this James now? James has been executed. The James who had been one of the 12 disciples, one of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So who is this James? Who is this guy that's come to the top? Who's this guy who's in the leadership position of the church at Jerusalem? Yeah, this is Jesus' half-brother. Jesus had at least 4 half-brothers that we know of, and he had a minimum of 2 half-sisters. So he had at least 6 siblings that we know of, possibly more, but that's all that we know of. This one is James, one of his half-brothers, and this is the same James that wrote the book of James and also the book of Jude. Jude was one of Jesus' half-brothers. So the author of James was one of Jesus' half-brothers. The author of Jude is one of his half-brothers. And James here becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. It's interesting. Peter, who had been the leader of the church at Jerusalem, kind of melts into the woodwork, disappears, and James comes to the top. And James, one of the half-brothers, becomes one of the strong leaders, one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. Not that Peter still isn't involved, but we just don't know anything about him. He disappears. He's probably still involved. In fact, get my notes here. I think I had it wrote down. I thought I did. Yeah, I do. 1 Corinthians. With one exception, with one brief appearance in a little bit later in Acts, very brief, this is the only thing we know about Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or chapter 1, and this don't tell us much, this is only speculation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And in verse 12, he says this, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am of Christ." Here he makes this, Paul is taking the church at Corinth to task for the division that's coming in the church, for some falling one individual, some falling another individual. Here he talks, one of those individuals he mentions is Peter. That'd be Cephas here. That's our Peter. Was Peter in Corinth? Possibly. We don't know. Why would this group at Corinth be following? Why would one faction follow Peter if he hadn't been there? So maybe Peter went to Corinth. We don't know. The only other thing we know about Peter is in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Peter apparently traveled around with his wife. Notice chapter 9, verse 5. Paul still talking to the church at Corinth, of course. "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So when Peter disappears here in Acts 12, he possibly or apparently did some traveling, maybe from church to church, and apparently traveled with his wife. And apart from, make sure I'm getting the right chapter here, apart from chapter 15, which we'll get to, that's the only thing we know about Peter. He was apparently traveling with his wife. He departs with his wife and just absolutely disappears. So James, he tells him to report to James and the brethren this story, and he leaves so he doesn't get caught. This particular James here, this half-brother of Jesus, anybody know what his nickname was? You ever study James, the half-brother of Jesus, is what his nickname was? This is the guy that wrote the book of James. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. Want to guess why? Huh?
He was praying on his knees.
He spent so much time on his knees. The story is, James spent so much time on his knees, he had calluses on his knees that resembled a camel. If you ever seen the knees of a camel, it's thick, hard, crusty skin, if you've ever seen one. And James' knees represented that because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. And that was his nickname, Camel Knees. To say the least, it's convicting. But that's who this man is. What an incredible man. James and his brothers and his sisters did not accept Jesus when Jesus was around. From what we can understand and discern, his half-brothers and half-sisters didn't, well, we don't know about his half-sisters, but his half-brothers did not turn to him and recognize him as Messiah until after he went back to heaven, after the resurrection, after the ascension. They didn't acknowledge him. Can you imagine having a brother that's always right, always perfect, never does any wrong? And they didn't accept him for what he said he was until after he left. But they finally did, at least some of them did. And so he leaves. And now in verse 18 we see, of course, this story we have here in chapter 12 of Acts all happened during the nighttime, this prison escape. So now in the morning, verse 18, now when day had come, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had come of Peter. I think that's the understatement of the day. Because notice what verse 19 is. These guys know what's coming. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. This was one of the penalties for the guards in those days, was that if your prisoner escaped, you took the punishment that prisoner was supposed to give. In this particular case, the punishment was execution. And so the soldiers were executed. Now, Luke, in telling us this part of the story, does not make it plain whether just the squad that was guarding him or whether all four squads. But at least four men died because it had been a squad of four, possibly 16. There's room here for the way this is written to be maybe the whole 16. We don't know, but for sure at least four. But can you imagine when the four soldiers that were guarding Peter woke up and came to their senses and he isn't there and the next group comes in, the next squad comes in. Can you imagine a conversation? What do you say? He got away? How? Didn't you have the chains on him? And so with this conversation, they're very concerned because they know what could possibly happen, and it did. Herod had him executed. And then Luke tells us, and he, Herod, the end of verse 19, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. This is the grandson of the Herod that you read about in Scripture so much. But all the Herods are tough guys. They're all bad guys. And this particular Herod was no exception. He was a rough dude. And he goes to Caesarea from Jerusalem, from Judea, he traveled to the west. He goes to the west over to the Mediterranean Sea, to Caesarea, to spend some time over there. That's the places where the kings would go, the royalty would go for R&R over on the ocean, on the sea over there. And that's probably what he's doing. But notice, he gets over there. It's interesting because he's going into a hotbed. He's going to an area where people don't like him. Now he didn't like them. Now he was very angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why, but we know there's a real faction here between these two groups of people. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Now what we have here, you go over west from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea. Then you follow up the coast going north up the Mediterranean Sea. You come to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which would be in the country of Phoenicia, the country of Syria, up north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. Once you get up there, once you go from Caesarea up the coast and get up to Tyre and Sidon, up to Phoenicia, then go back east would be Galilee. I should have a map up here. In fact, I looked for maps this morning and couldn't find them. But anyway, what we have here, the people here at Tyre and Sidon on the coast depended upon Galilee for their food. The grain shipment, the farmers would ship their grain and everything over to Tyre and Sidon to get on the ships. And so they depended upon Galilee for their food, for their living. And something has happened here. We don't know what. We don't know what has happened. But for some reason, Herod had gotten upset with the people in Tyre and Sidon. And they were concerned about that because Galilee fed them and Herod was in charge of Galilee. Herod was not in charge of Tyre and Sidon. He was just mad at them. But they were concerned that if he was mad at them, he would cut off their food supply from Galilee, if you follow what I'm trying to say here. That's what's happening at this point. So why he was mad at them, we don't know. But why they were scared and upset, we know, because they were fed by Galilee. And they were concerned that Herod would cut off their food supply, cut off their living, so to speak. So he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And when he's over at Caesarea, it's not too far up to Tyre and Sidon. These people come down because he's not too far away. So they come down to Caesarea to try and win him over. And what they do, this is political bribery is what's happening here. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace. So they won over, what probably happened here was some things under the table. Probably some bribing under the table, and they bribed one over. That's what this is talking about. Blastus, one of the close counselors of the king, they won him over on the side behind the king's back. And they're asking for peace. And they're using Blastus as an inroad to get up against Herod and try and smooth over these rough waters and Herod being angry with them. So what they do, now Luke doesn't record the whole story here. I've got the rest of the story here in another book and I'll share it with you. But what happens, these people here come down from Tyre and Sidon to Caesarea and they set up a feast. They set up a feast, a special celebration. It turns out to be 5 days long to try and appease Herod and win him over and try and honor him as someone really special. And Luke records it in very brief verse here in verse 21. So on the appointed day, it's more than an appointed day, it's actually a period of several days, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus gives us a lot of detail here. He writes down what happened here in this particular event. Luke just gives us some very short synopsis here of what took place. But we have from Josephus in some detail what actually took place here. It doesn't disagree with Luke. He just gives more detail. Josephus writes, "At Caesarea Agrippa." Now Josephus, when he writes this, he uses the word Agrippa. This is this same guy. His name was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. So this is Herod. Josephus writes, "At Caesarea, Agrippa exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, knowing that this was celebrated as a festival for his own welfare. There came together for this occasion a large number of officials and others of a distinguished position. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver, of wonderful weaving of silver, and entered the theater at the break of day." So this 5-day feast to honor Caesar, and the people come together, not only to honor Caesar, but try to honor Herod and appease Herod so he isn't mad at them no more. On the second day of this celebration, Herod Agrippa the First comes walking in with a robe that's made out of silver. It's silver weaved in. It's real fine silver that's weaved in with the fabric. He enters the theater, this huge theater, at the break of day. "Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it. And it inspired such a fear and trembling of all the people who looked at it. And it inspired a sort of fear and trembling of the people who looked at it. And immediately his flatterers cried out in various languages from various directions," because there's more than one language represented here, "in language that voted him no good, and called him a god," invoking him as a god. And this is what they said according to Josephus. "Be gracious to us," they cried. "Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess that you are more than a mortal nature. Herod Agrippa did not rebuke them for this flattery. But soon after the crowd had begun to cry that he was a god, Herod Agrippa looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head in the middle of day, which would be unusual. Owls don't come out in the daytime. Herod Agrippa, in his mind, recognized this as a sign. It was something unusual for an owl to be out in the daylight. He looked up and saw this owl over his head. And according to Josephus, he recognized it as once as a messenger of evil. And it says, a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he looked up and saw this owl, and he was grief-stricken over seeing this evil sign. He got severe pains in his stomach. He got severe pains in his bowels, and they increased in such an intensity that his servants had to hastily carry him off the stage and back into the palace so the people wouldn't see him. He suffered continuous pain for 5 days with such severe pain in his belly he couldn't hardly stand it. And finally, on the fifth day of this pain in his belly, he died. Luke just says that he was eaten up by worms and died. We're not sure what happened here. But something gripped his stomach, some kind of a pain in his stomach gripped him so much that so he wouldn't be an embarrassment to the people. He was carried off stage back into the palace and kept under lock and key for 5 days till he died of severe pain in his stomach. The people were crying out to him, "He's a god." As looked at his golden or his silver robe shining in the sun, "He's a god." And because he didn't try to stop them, because he didn't acknowledge who God really was, he was struck down. Luke says he was eaten up by worms. It's interesting. Well, Josephus, it's some kind of a, what is it, an appendicitis attack or something, a cancer in his stomach, we don't know. But this, what Luke does here, it's interesting. This was something that was common in that day. When somebody was writing about someone, when someone was writing about someone that they thought was deserving of death, that's the way they'd write it. He was eaten by worms and died. That was just a term that most writers would use of someone they thought should die. If I didn't like you for some reason, I thought you should die, and you did, I would just say he was eaten by worms and died. That's just a common phrase. And Luke uses what's a common phrase. Now, maybe he was eaten by worms. But from what Josephus says here, it probably was some kind of an illness, something that struck him very acutely. Whether it was worms or not, it makes no difference. He died because he didn't acknowledge who God was. God struck him down, and he was gone. But notice verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It just continues. In fact, I want you to notice, let's go back and look at some of these places. Chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of the Lord kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And it continues on throughout the book. Chapter 12, chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 19, and chapter 28, if we define each one. The Word of God continues to increase. The Word of God continued to increase. The Word of God continued to increase. Just over and over, Luke is making this point as he is sharing the early history of the church, going through one transition after another transition, from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, people being saved of all races, all nationalities, and the Word continued to increase. The church continued to grow. And here, he just once again, he goes through this story of Peter, and this story of what happened to Herod, and just makes a comment again. But the Word of God continued to grow. The church continued to grow. The church continued to flourish. And people were being saved as God was calling them. And now we get to the end of the parentheses, because chapter 12 is the parenthetical chapter. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now that story started back in chapter 11. Remember chapter 11? Where Barnabas and Saul were up in Antioch teaching, and they found out about the need down in Jerusalem for some people that need some, because of famine, they were in need of things. Remember chapter 11, verse 29? And in the proportion that any of the disciples had needs, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, thanks to the famine. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And then the story actually picks up again in chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So Luke sticks here, chapter 12, in a parenthetical section, something else that's happening while Barnabas and Saul were up in Antioch collecting this contribution, these contributions to take down to Jerusalem to the people in need down there. While this is all taking place, which had been a period of time, probably several months, at least weeks, Luke tells a story about Peter and Herod. And so that's why this is kind of a parenthetical section. Just fills in some more information about what's happening around the area while Barnabas and Saul are delivering contributions down to the church in down in Jerusalem. And then he adds that they took along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now that's this John Mark that he talked about back when Peter was taken out of prison back in chapter 12, verse 12. John Mark. It was in his mother's house that priming was taking place. In fact, according to Colossians, Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. John Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. So they delivered the goods, the contributions to the people in need down in Jerusalem, to the church down there in Jerusalem. And then Barnabas and Saul head back up to Antioch, about 300 miles north, and they take John Mark along with them, Barnabas's younger cousin. And they go back up to Antioch. And now chapter 13, for the rest of the book, is going to be centering around Saul, or the guy that was going to become known as Paul. His full name is Saul Paulus. That's his full name, Saul Paulus. He's known as Saul now, but eventually here in chapter 13, he's going to become known by Paul, his second name. So he's Saul Paulus. And the book of Acts now is going to be centering on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. The first 12 chapters, for the most part, centered around Peter and the church at Jerusalem. For the most part, Peter and the church at Jerusalem. Now from 13 on, it's going to center around Paul and the ministry that he's going to have to the Gentiles. This is where we're going to start his missionary journeys. And he's going to be traveling. We're about out of time, but we'll just look here quick to kind of do so. We'll pick this up next time. At some of the people that were there, it's interesting combination, a group of people that were there. Now, they were at Antioch. And by the way, Antioch now is going to become the sending church. Jerusalem is still be the mother church. Down at Jerusalem will be the mother church. But Antioch is going to be the missionary church. Antioch is going to become the sending church. It's from Antioch that the missionaries are going to be sent out on these trips to share the gospel. Where Jerusalem is still the mother church, Jerusalem is going to be centered around a ministry to Jews. The Antioch church is going to be centered around a ministry to Gentiles. Gentiles all over the place. Whereas Jerusalem is going to center basically to the Jews. So there were at Antioch in the church, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, of course we know about him, he was there. Remember Barnabas was there and started a ministry there, and it got so big he had to call Saul in to help him out. So Barnabas is one of the leaders there, and then Simon, who was called Niger. Now we don't know a lot about these guys, we know a little bit from their names and from a previous verse. But yes, Simon, who was called Niger, nicknames lots of times reveal a lot about the people in the first century, in the early times. Nicknames reveal a lot about people. They were there for a reason. This nickname, Niger, would mean black. He was a Jew. We know that much. He was a Jew. Either he was a Jew with some black background, or he was a Jew with a real dark complexion. We don't know, but he was really dark. Either a Jew with a dark complexion or some African ancestry, possibly. But at any rate, he was a Jew. And the fact that he had this nickname tells us something, tells us a couple of things. This nickname is Latin. If you had a Latin nickname, that meant you moved in Roman circles. So this was a Jewish man who was either black or very dark, and he moved in Jewish circles. Roman. Moved in Roman circles. This was Latin, and that meant if you had a Latin nickname, you moved in Roman circles. So he moved in Roman circles, and he had a dark skin. The next guy, Lucius of Cyrene, he was a North African. Cyrene of North Africa. And this guy might have been one of the church fathers of the Church of Antioch. Go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one except to Jews alone. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began preaching to the Greeks also, preaching the word, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some from Cyrene, North Africa, go to Antioch and begin preaching the word of God. Now this Lucius might have been one of those guys. If that's the case, he was probably one of the church fathers of the church at Antioch. Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Of course, we know who Saul is. This is quite a group of guys. And this Manon, this is interesting. This guy was a foster brother to Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, a foster brother to Herod. And what they did in those days, the royal prince in the court, so that the royal prince wouldn't necessarily be alone in the court if there was just one royal prince, the courts sometimes would bring in a boy off the streets, another boy of the same age, into the courts. And they would raise this boy with the prince so he could have companionship. And these two would become foster brothers. And they'd be raised in the court beside each other with all the privileges of royalty, even though the one was not royalty, just so royalty could have a companion. This is who this guy was. He was a foster brother who had been brought in and raised with Herod so Herod could have companionship. They were boys that were raised up together. What's interesting is these guys were raised in the same environment, raised in the same court. One of them becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. One of them participated in the trial of Jesus and cut off John's head. So these two guys are raised in the same court with the same privileges. One becomes a follower of Christ. One becomes a persecutor of Christ and did not follow Christ. So these were some of the leadership of Antioch. Barnabas and Saul, Simeon, Lucius, who was possibly one of the founders of the church there at Antioch, and Manon. And these are the individuals who were working here and preaching here, teaching here, leading in the Bible studies and the services that they were having at Antioch. And it's within this context that the missionary movement is going to start. And the missionary movement is going to expand across the globe at that time within this context of these individuals here in the church at Antioch. A couple of Jews, a couple of Gentiles coming together. And that's what makes this so interesting, because what's the book? It's a book of transition. The gospel is good for Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. Now when the message is going to start moving across the globe, it's going to start with a group of men who about half of them are Jews and half of them are Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles now come together in the same place, working in the same group, in the same building with the same church, and they move out together, sending the gospel out across the world. The Jews and the Gentiles have come together now. And the upshot of them coming together is the gospel going around the world. Let's pray. Let's pray. Kind Father, thank you for this brief time we've had here this morning. And Lord, I just thank You once again for Your holy word. Thank You, Lord, for the fact that the gospel came around the world, and it even came so far as America, even here to Iowa, even here to Northwest Iowa. And Father, I thank You for it. Lord, help us to realize this is no accident. Your word is going around the globe because that's what You intended for it to do. And Father, help us to be faithful in doing the same thing that others have done to us. Share Your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.